So, having gone through the law and the bad news, and having begun to look at the good news last night and the solution to half the problem, that is, what to do with all the sin that we have piled up and committed, all this wrath stored up for the day of wrath, we learned last night that God solves half the problem in what is called propitiation. And that is that He satisfies His own justice and pours out His wrath upon His Son Jesus, who took our sin, bears our sin. And that gets us out of hell, but it doesn't get us into heaven. It gets us out of hell, it pays our debt, it gets us to zero in our moral bank account, if you will. But it doesn't give us any riches to spend. It doesn't give us any merit. It just merely says all the things that you did, I'm not going to hold them against you. But it treats you only as a pardoned criminal that far. And what we're going to look at today is the other half of the solution, that we are in Christ, we are not merely pardoned criminals, but that we are righteous saints. If I were to come up with a definition of the gospel and what it is, I would summarize it something like this. I could probably tweak this a little bit better. But the gospel is the glorification of God's name and the demonstration of His justice and mercy in justifying criminals, forgiving sinners, regenerating the dead, reconciling enemies, redeeming slaves, and adopting orphans through the life, perfect and substitutionary death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I read it one more time. The glorification of God's name and the demonstration of His justice and mercy in justifying criminals, forgiving sinners, regenerating the dead, reconciling enemies, redeeming slaves, and adopting orphans through the perfect life and substitutionary death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's all these beautiful I-O-N words that you get in the Scripture to describe the gospel. Regeneration, reconciliation, propitiation, redemption, and so forth. Adoption. And so in justification, what is justification? It is the other half of the solution. It is a legal term. And it is a courtroom description. It is presupposing that there is a judge, and before that judge is someone who has been accused. And the judge looks at this person who has been accused and declares him to be righteous. Such that the catechism that we use in our family says, what is justification? And the answer is, it is the declaration, it is God declaring sinners to be righteous. What is sanctification is the next question, and the answer is, it is God making sinners holy in heart and conduct. But justification is not God making sinners holy, it is God declaring sinners holy. It is the verdict. Over and over again in the Scriptures, you see justification contrasted over against condemnation. You see it in Romans 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Justifying versus condemning. It is a legal courtroom setting. And it is based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that God declares a sinner to be righteous based on righteousness given to him, which you have been reading day after day about in Romans chapter 5, and which you saw described in Zechariah chapter 3 in a different sort of fashion. And so that the righteousness that Jesus obtained and earned in His life here on earth is transferred into your account, and then God looks at you with that righteousness in your account and declares you to be righteous upon the basis of what Christ has done. Just as Christ was condemned on the basis of what you have done, so you are rewarded on the basis of what Christ has done. He is treated as though He committed all the sins that you have committed. You are treated as though you obeyed all the laws which He obeyed. He suffers the death and dies the death you should have died. He lives the life you should have lived. And you are rewarded and treated as though all of that obedience and all of that righteousness which He obtained here on earth is yours. Why didn't Christ just simply come down to earth, and then die as a baby if all he needed to do was die. He could have been killed just as easily under Herod, who tried to kill him, as he could have been under Pilate. Why must he live 33 years on the earth? The reason is because he had to fulfill the word of God and fulfill all righteousness. Just what he said to John the Baptist. To fulfill all righteousness. He had to go through this life as you and I go through it. He had to live under the law and fulfill the righteous requirements of the law and obtain an A+. He had to fix what Adam failed to do. He had to obey the Father in all things and come as a substitute for Adam, which is what you see contrasted in that Romans 5 passage, that the many were brought under condemnation by the one, that's Adam, and the many are brought into justification of life because of the other one, Christ. Very rough paraphrase there. In Philippians 3:3-9, Paul gives a little review of his spiritual resume, the sorts of things that he might brag about if he were inclined to do so, his works, if you will, his good things, his righteousness. He says, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." In other words, if anyone's inclined to boast about the things you've accomplished and your spiritual resume and your pedigree, I could boast more than anybody else. But listen to this. Look what I've got on my resume. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel. In other words, I'm of the right nation on earth. The only nation in which God was giving His word and revealing Himself and His ordinances to. I'm from that nation. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Sometimes a sordid past, but we do have some noble moments back there. Of the tribe of Benjamin. We were in the south, so when the north fell and enveloped, we were part of the south that stood longer, and that God had mercy upon longer. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, I'm not a half-breed, I'm a full-bred Hebrew, and I'm not some sort of, you know, Jew in name only. I'm a serious Jew. I take this seriously. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to touching the law, a Pharisee. I'm no liberal Sadducee who doesn't believe in anything, who denies the resurrection, who denies spirits, who denies eternal life, and denies judgment day. I'm one of the Pharisees who's a conservative. And we're concerned about morals, and we believe the Bible, and we defend the Bible, we think. Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I was no half-baked person who just sort of was, you know, lukewarm about things, persecuting the church. In other words, when I thought the church was a new heresy forming, I tried to utterly stamp it out. I was not one of these tolerant people that just winks at what is heresy. I was going to stomp it out. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, as far as the outward ceremonies of the law, you would always find me at the feasts the males had to attend 3 times a year. You would always find me observing the outward ceremonies. He would be observing the Pharisee Sabbath. He would be keeping everything looking squeaky clean, and there would be nothing that you could look at his outward life and say, boy, he's really amiss there. And so then he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So he's saying, I've got a pretty impressive resume here that I could brag about if works counted for anything. But I count all of that loss for the sake of having a righteousness not of that sort, not of that kind derived from the law, but a righteousness that comes from God and that is of faith. And it's based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the righteousness that he wants to be found in. I like the way the KJV translates the verse there when it says that he counts it but dung. I appreciate that earthiness. In the Bible, sometimes we try to dress things up and make it a little bit more genteel. This was probably hard for old British people to do. Sometimes they couldn't quite go all the way with some things. And so in Zechariah 3, the passage we read, where it says that Zechariah had on filthy garments, the term behind that is also excrement. In other words, if that's too big a word for you, number two. That's what the garments are covered in. So it's like this bucket back here. I took the liberty of going to the sewer this morning and sucking some things out. And I've got, there's toilet paper on there. This is not good. You don't want to stir it up too much because stuff comes off the bottom and it's pretty bad. I wouldn't get close here. You can see it's not very pretty for those of you who can see in there. And so we take a garment here, and this is just an old work shirt, but it would be like sticking this in here. Have they got any soap that I can use after I do this? No? Okay, forgot that detail. So this is the garment that you're wearing before God. This is what Zechariah is wearing when he comes before the throne room, and there's Satan at his right hand, standing beside him, whatever hand he was at, pointing at him. Look at this filth. Look at that. What is this guy doing in your presence? Why are you letting him in here? That's our righteousness. I count all things but loss. I count them but dung. What did he count but dung? His morality. His righteousness. I think the analogy is really having an effect upon you all. It's just muddy water, I promise. It's not really from the sewer. I should have said I was kidding. You're sitting up here looking at the things I'm touching. And the people, I've utterly lost you. You're not going to hear another word I've said. You're wondering, is he going to touch his nose with that? Yeah, I am. Is he going to wipe it on his pants? Yes, he is. Got to be more clear about when I'm kidding. In Isaiah 64:6, we are told that all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And there the word is menstruation rags. You see, the translators couldn't quite bring themselves to give it like the Hebrew would if you were reading it in Hebrew, and you would see that and it would be like, oh, a righteousness. That's our righteousness. They're not talking about our sin that is this filthy. They're talking about our righteousness. The moralist repents of his sins, what sins he can come up with. The Christian repents of his righteousness. Our righteousness is filthy. And Paul counts it but one big pile of number two. What good, after all, is it to be circumcised the eighth day when your clothes look like that? What good is it to be of the tribe of Benjamin when you're wearing that? What good is it to be a Pharisee and be of the conservative camp? What good is it to have zeal that's not based on knowledge and not based on love? What good is any of that? What good is it to be a churchgoer? What good is it to be connected with sovereign grace theology and come to a sovereign grace camp? What good is it to have Christian parents? What good is it to be one who tithes and who walks little old ladies across the street and who's an Eagle Scout and whatever else? If all our righteousness is as filthy rags, if we trust in them, if we think those things are meritorious and get us brownie points with God, what good is it after all? Why not count it all but loss? Count it for what it is. What good is all of that when we go through the Ten Commandments and see all the things that we have violated and broken? What good is it to have done a few religious ceremonies? In contrast to that, we have the righteousness of Christ as an alternative. We have a righteousness which comes from God, and that is of faith. So we have Christ's perfect obedience. We have Christ never once being an idolater. We have Christ being tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Going up out into the wilderness and having Satan tempt him over and over and over again, and him resisting each time and being faithful unto the end. We have his perfect obedience and reverence for God in the second commandment, and in not making graven images and not inventing other gods and never taking God's name in vain and keeping God's Sabbath, not the Pharisees' Sabbath. And in honoring his parents, Joseph and Mary, and honoring his father and God and saying, I always do the things which please him. And rough paraphrase, I always speak the things which the Father has given me to speak. Like I never even say a word except for what is the Father is what he gave me to speak. And the Father speaking down from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That's the kind of righteousness we're talking about. One who never committed murder, who never had hatred in his heart and bitterness and resentment and unrighteous anger and hostility. Who was never an adulterer, who never once lusted after another woman in his heart. Never once. Who passed through all the teenage years and all the sins that are common to teenagers and never sinned like we do as teenagers and as young adults. Who never, as a 2-year-old, threw a tantrum. Wow. Who never screamed at his mother, who never hit his mother in the face. Never took his binky or his bottle, threw it on the floor because he was mad at his mom or dad. He never did any of those sorts of things. Never sassed his parents, never talked back. Was perfect with respect to the 8th commandment, never stole anything, took anything that didn't belong to him. Never bore false witness, never lied, never exaggerated the truth and stretched it, never diminished the truth. Never coveted what anyone else had. He got an A+. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, was made to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not having my own righteousness, Paul says, which is derived from the law, but that which is from God through Christ. On the basis of faith. Reading again that Romans 5 passage that you have in your booklets is so clear as it's contrasting Adam with Jesus. Romans 5, 18 to 21, therefore, as by the offense of the one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's Adam, so by the obedience of one, that's Jesus, shall the many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is great transfer that occurs in justification. Our sin is imputed to Jesus Christ, and he is dealt with as though that sin were his. He, in a sense, takes ownership of it. Not that he says, oh, I committed it. Not that he is personally guilty of it, but he accepts the responsibility for the guilt of it. He receives those transgressions from the one who believes in him, and he transfers to them in his place his own righteousness. So that it is a taking off of that garment and the putting on of this one. And you stand in the robe of Christ's white righteousness. It's what we sung about in the hymn this morning. Rock of ages, let me hide myself in thee.
and we hide ourselves so that all of our ugliness is covered by the white righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we stand in this before God. This is our righteousness, not that. That isn't going to cut it. That isn't going to work in the heavenly courts. This is what you must have to stand before God in heaven. This is your ticket to heaven, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we put this on by faith. We put this on by forsaking that, acknowledging it for what it is. Dirty, filthy, stinking, wretched. And we turn from that to this, to put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's what we sing about in many hymns. The solid rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. What does it mean that I dare not trust the sweetest frame? The sweetest frame means how sweet I can be, how nice I can be, how good I can be in my human morality. I dare not trust in me and how nice and moral and good I can be. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We find it again in "And Can It Be?" And one of the final verses of that hymn, where he wrote, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own." How can I approach the throne boldly? Because I'm wearing this. And this is the righteousness of Christ. And if Christ has a right to boldly enter the throne room of God, and I am in Him, and I truly have His righteousness, I may come boldly before the throne and claim the crown as though I did anything. That's because Christ did everything. That's how I can dare to be bold and approach the throne without having my head chopped off. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. These for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. The doctrine of justification has been called the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. Martin Luther believed it to be so, and I believe that he is correct. I would simply tweak it and say it's one of the doctrines upon which the church stands or falls. One of the major and central doctrines. If you do not get justification correct, then out of that polluted stream will flow 1,000 awful tributaries, corrupting your entire theological system. You must get this right. In Romans 4, we read the shocking statements that God justifies the ungodly. And this is where it excludes all Roman Catholic views of justification. We'll get into that in a moment. But it says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." To impute is to reckon it to you, to your account. God justifies the ungodly. There is the kind of person who is working, and he's working for heaven, and he thinks he's going to get there because he's been working hard at it, and he's been putting in his time, and he's been doing his duties. He's been a good boy, and he's working, and these things he believes counts,
and I'm getting points with God, and he considers these things, and this is why I'm better than other people who aren't working as hard as I am. And this person expects to receive reward as a debt. This is his work, and he expects a wage in return. So when he comes before God, he's not coming as a beggar, he's trading. I'll give you all of my good works, and you give me eternal life instead. I mean, in return. I'll give you this, you give me that. We're bartering. We're kind of on equal ground. You got something I want? I got something you want. Let's make a deal. In our day, people have so shriveled the duties down to a sinner's prayer and such things like that. Just ask Jesus into your wonderful life. Let him in. He so desperately wants to be in your heart, your wonderful life. He just so much wants to have you grace his company and bless him and make it so that he's not so lonely. And if you do that for him, he'll give you eternal life as a reward in return. It's a great deal. That's the one who's working, whose wage is not credited, whose reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. He's trying to make God his debtor. But to him that worketh not, who giveth up on all of those things, who has forsaken that, who sees that all that work is this here in this bucket, he worketh not. He's forsaking all that. I leave all of that behind. I count all things lost and but dumb, for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord and having a faith that doesn't come, having a righteousness that does not come from the works of the law that I perform, but from God through Jesus Christ. So that God justifies the ungodly. Now this raises a doctrinal problem. How can God justify the ungodly? We've said that justification means God declares someone to be righteous. So God is declaring an ungodly person to be righteous. The judge of all the earth is bringing before him an ungodly person and declaring him righteous. How does this vindicate God in his justice? How does this free God from the charge of being a liar and an unjust judge and a cheat? Of looking at murderers and adulterers and thieves and declaring them, you are righteous. In Proverbs 17:15, we are basically told that the judge who condemns the righteous and justifies the unrighteous is an abomination before God. And yet God does it. Himself. He justified the ungodly. How is that possible? It is possible because of what I already indicated. Because of imputation. Because of the transfer. Because the righteousness given to you is really yours. The Roman Catholics called this legal fiction. This is this song and dance, they said. This is just pretense. This, you're pretending. There's no reality there. There's no righteousness that you really have, this imputed righteousness. Because they just simply didn't accept that the righteousness was really the believer's. That it was really transferred. They thought it was just a figment of our imagination. But this is what the Scripture teaches. That it really, genuinely is transferred to the believer. If he receives this white robe by faith. There's no pretense. God is, yes, looking at an ungodly person that in and of himself is ungodly. But in Christ is righteous, holy, blameless, without spot or without wrinkle. Genuinely so. So that he is no liar when he declares that person to be righteous. The sin that we committed was really transferred to Christ. That's why he really was crucified and really suffered the wrath of God. The righteousness of Jesus is really, truly transferred to us who believe in him. And that is why we are rewarded with eternal life. Justification in the Scripture, we are taught, is by faith alone. It is not by faith plus good works. It is by faith alone.
Yesterday, I believe, we read in Romans 3 and we came across a passage that was speaking of propitiation, but which also speaks of justification, one of the other I-O-N words. Picking up in verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." That's what the first two sermons were about. Shutting every mouth, quieting every boast in good works. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law does not make you righteous. It doesn't congratulate you any more than the policeman pulls you over and tells you what a good job you've been doing for keeping the speed limit. The law is a ministry of condemnation. It condemns sin. By it is the knowledge of sin. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So it is clearly by faith. In Galatians, it is repeated again, over and over again, that justification is by faith alone, not by the works of the law. That it is not what Jesus did plus what I add to it that makes me righteous before God. It is what Jesus did alone that makes me righteous before God. So within Galatians 2:16, it says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." That's as if he felt the need to repeat it three different times in the same verse. We are not justified by the law and by works of the law. And in case you only heard a third of what he says it three times. We're not justified by the works of the law. We are not justified by the works of the law. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they immediately lost all of their righteousness. They knew that they were naked and they became ashamed and they went and hid in the bushes. And then they started to sew on some designer fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And what they're essentially doing here is saying, "Oops, we screwed up. Let's fix it ourselves." Their immediate inclination was not to go to God and to say, "We have sinned. Please help us. Please save us. Please clothe us." Their inclination was to run and hide from God and to start busying themselves with some way of covering their tracks. Some smoke and mirrors routine. Song and dance, sleight of hand. "Don't look over here what I'm doing, you know." And so they put on their fig leaves and they think that's going to cover it. It's not covering it. The exposition of the law, which I gave in the first two sermons, were an attempt to strip off any fig leaves you might be wearing and then to burn down every bush you might run to hide behind. That was the purpose of the law. It was to expose the naked reality that there is no righteousness here. There is no righteous. There is none righteous, not even one. We have all miserably failed by the works of the law. That's what all of that was about. So that you would be ready for this. So that you would be ready to hear about this. So that you would forsake this thing here and this shirt that you've been wearing and instead put on this. That you would see your need for that. By seeing the worthlessness of that. Justifying faith. What is faith? If we're saved by faith, what is it? I like how the Westminster Catechism defined justifying faith. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, very key, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. That is saving faith. Saving faith is when you have renounced your works here and see that for what it is, and you are going to rest here. We are saved by grace through faith. Unfortunately, the vast majority of people, if they've ever even heard what I just told you at all, are not interested. Surprisingly, they're still not interested. Surprisingly, or not so surprisingly, men would rather establish a righteousness of their own. They'd rather keep trying. They'd rather deny most of what I have said and insist that there is such a thing as good works, and insist that they're not so bad after all, and insist that God can be bought, and that God can be impressed by our labors, and that thank you very much for your offer of grace and free gift and all that, but that's for weaklings. I don't need it. I'll be just fine. Thank you. I've got my religion, I've got my rituals, and I'm going to stick with it. Such was the case with the Jews, the vast majority of them, and we read in Romans 9 at the end why they fell short. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as though it were the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever so believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, this right here, they being ignorant of that, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, or goal of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Some people simply want to work for it. They want to insist, I can do this. I don't want a handout, thank you. I want to take credit for it. I want to think that I'm better than this. I don't like being a beggar. Who does? I want to trade. Pride. Imagine if you train for the Olympics. Have the Olympics coming up, and maybe you're running the 100 meter dash. I don't even know what they are anymore. And you're running along, and you, 5 steps into your sprint, you fall on your face, and you get up and you fall on your face again, and you get up and you fall on your face, and you keep tripping and falling down, your knees are all skinned up, and everything's bleeding, and everybody else has finished across the line here, you're still coming along. And you come across the line, and they bring you the gold medal. Do you want to receive it? No, you don't. Because you're saying to yourself, I didn't earn this. I made a miserable excuse of a performance there. I didn't earn this. I don't want the gold medal. We don't want a gift. We want to earn it. There are many fig leaves that we try to put on. When I was a new parent many years ago, and we read a book on parenting that made us experts, quite capable and sufficient to teach older people who had children for years what they were doing wrong and how to really be parents. So we read a book called Baby Wise. Maybe you've heard of it. And it's about scheduling your children so that your infants nurse and you keep them awake so they don't fall asleep when they're nursing. They get a full meal, then they get a longer nap, and they're not waking up every 10 minutes to want to finish the meal they never finished. And it's actually a good idea. It works really well, actually. The idea is that you then nurse them, and then they have a good long nap, and then but then you wake them up out of a sleep to feed them, contrary to, you know, maybe the typical notions, let a sleeping baby lie. And you get them on a schedule, and the idea is, well, we eat on schedule, so, and we, our body is kind of accustomed to a routine of eating on a schedule, so get them on one, rather than feeding on demand. So we tried this, and it was working great. And one of the things they also taught is that you don't just pick up a baby every time they cry. You're just simply teaching them to be fussy. And so we would experiment with this and try to teach our children. You'd have private, quiet playtime by yourself, and they don't like it at first, and they fuss for a while with their toys in the crib. But eventually they quit fussing because they give up and they decide this isn't getting anywhere. So we're sitting here at my home, and we're having a family gathering, and my parents are there, and my wife's parents are there, and we're sitting at the table eating. And I put my oldest daughter, who's an infant, in the crib, and we're sitting there eating, and all of a sudden we hear some fussing. You know, and immediately my mother or my mother-in-law, one of the two, starts to get up to go get the baby, and I'm like... Trust us, we know some things that you don't know. I didn't say that, but that's how I was feeling in the inside. You know, just settle down. You don't have to pick up a baby every time they cry. It's okay. Okay, I live here with her. You know, I'm the father. I live here with her. We've been through this before. This is not a new thing. Just relax. I didn't say all of those things, but that's what I was thinking in the inside. And so then... the crying quiets down, and I'm thinking, I tell you, just need to relax. Trust me on this. Then all of a sudden, wah! You know, and they're crying more. Just, you know, calm down. Just sometimes these things happen. You know, they don't always settle down as quickly as they do in other times, and it's okay. Just relax. You know, just take it easy. And then it's quiet again, and I feel all justified once again, and all of a sudden the crying comes back again, and we go through this routine for a while, and, you know, my parents and my wife's parents are looking at each other, you know, and they're starting to make little suggestions, and so finally my wife says to me, maybe I should go check on her, you know, okay, why can't a woman be more like a man? Put your foot down and be firm and stick with this, you know. This compassion thing is getting a little bit tiresome. Well, she goes in and checks on the baby, and then she comes out with an empty shampoo bottle in her hand and says, "Who left this in the crib?" And I'm like, me? Didn't think she could get the cap off. Well, she got the cap off, and she had it all over her hair. She had it in her eyes. It was all over the crib and everywhere. And I'm sitting there at the table, and I immediately go into the room to retreat from the crowd that I don't want to be amongst anymore. As I hear little conversations ensuing, I've always said that when a baby cries, you should follow them. Like, oh. And so I'm in there cleaning things up, and I'm in there sitting in the rocking chair holding my baby girl with my... and saying to myself, my righteousness is in Christ. My righteousness is in Christ. My righteousness is in Christ. Over and over and over and over again. But I knew this. I had this in the seminary class. We went over this. We drilled on this, and yet here I am, a few years later, glorying in some self-wrought righteousness of how to parent children. Because we're addicted to our fig leaves. We love to put on other things and glory in them instead of in Christ Jesus. And so you get little battles in the world of raising children. Shall you bottle feed or nurse? And of course, nursing's better, but it's not your righteousness. So you use cloth or disposable. have wars about this, can't we? Whatever you decide, it isn't your righteousness. We can brag about how many children we have, and that can be our righteousness. Oh, you only have 6? Oh, I've got 8. It's not your righteousness. We can brag about how well behaved our children are. My children don't do that. My children know to respect me. Well, I discipline my children. It's not your righteousness. That's the stuff of that bucket over there. What ought, amongst, you know, pastors, it can be how educated are you, or what books have you read, or how many authors have you read, or how many books are on your library? How well do you know Greek and Hebrew? How big is your church? How many are you running? I'm so glad to be amongst the Sovereign Grace group, but we don't do that. It'd be pretty sad if we did, wouldn't it? What theological camp are you in? And there's thousands of camps, subcamps, sub-subcamps, and so forth. And we glory in the camp and the subcategory that we found. And that's now our identity. And that's what it's all about. Instead of this, it becomes our righteousness. Now, what diet do you observe? You on the paleo diet? Oh, you eat meat? Well, we've learned that vegetarian way is the best way to eat. Or just the reverse. Oh, you're one of those vegetarian cuckoos, huh? Either way, it can become your righteousness. Either side of the fence. Which is, I think, what Paul was getting at when he said it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that matters. Whether you eat organic or not can be your righteousness. Whether you buy fair trade coffee can be your righteousness. What things you abstain from that might be lawful can be your righteousness. Whether you homeschool or not can be your righteousness. It's not to say that in all of these categories there aren't clear evidence that some things are better than the alternative. But the point is, it's not your righteousness. This is. Your righteousness is in Jesus Christ. And you can't add to it. His righteousness is already perfect. He already got an A+. It is the A+ you received by faith. He took your 0, an F is too good for what we contributed. He took our 0, covered with red ink, and He gave us His A+, and you can't improve upon it. Any good thing you do in this life does not improve your righteousness, because your righteousness is this. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can't make Jesus more obedient than He was. You can't make His obedience any better than it already is. This is why we glory in our achievements and boast in our talents, because we do not trust in Jesus and His righteousness. This is why we're so insecure about any number of things. Perhaps about being up in front of people, in fact about the way we look. Perhaps about how good we are at a particular thing, or how not good we are. And being insecure because we're not glorying in this. This is what counts. This is what matters. This is your ticket to heaven. And if you've got this, who cares if you can't sing? Who cares if you can't play the piano like somebody else can play the piano? Who cares if you're not as good looking as she is? If you've got this, who cares if you're not as thin and trim as she is? You've got this. This is why we're so defensive, why we can't take criticism. Why the minute anybody criticizes us, we get defensive and hair rises up on the back of our neck and we start defending ourselves and attacking back. And, oh yeah, well you... This is what we see immediately in the garden. What did they do immediately when God showed up? Blaming each other. Well, the woman you gave me. That's your fault, God, for giving me her. I wouldn't be in this mess if it weren't for her, and you gave her to me. So Adam, it's not my fault. Don't blame me. And God looks at Eve. What have you done?
Well, the devil made me do it. The serpent deceived me. It's not my fault. It's his fault. The devil was the only one who didn't blame anyone. And that's what we do. We blame, we blame, we blame. That's why if you have young children in your house and you all are, you know, not there yet, not married, but those of you who are, you'll understand this. And you're both at home and maybe you've got an infant in the house and the infant's crawling around and the infant managed to find his way to the staircase. Nobody knows it. And all of a sudden, bum, 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 the bottom and screaming, and the child fell back down the stairs. And immediately it's freaking out, pandemonium. And the first inclination is, weren't you watching him? Well, I thought you were. Well, I thought you were. Well, it isn't my fault. It can't be my fault. It's got to be yours. It's always got to be your fault. Can't be my fault. I cannot accept blame for anything because I've got a record I'm working on here. And I'm not letting you botch it for me. Because we're not glorying in this. We're not resting here. We're not putting on this robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and resting in His perfection. If I was the dummy who forgot to shut the door so that the baby crawled up, why can't I just admit it and say, I'm really sorry. I wasn't paying attention. I forgot. I wasn't thinking. It didn't occur to me. Because acknowledging that doesn't diminish my righteousness one iota. Because my righteousness is here. Won by Christ. Not the least bit diminished by all my faults. We might say, well, what about our sin? Doesn't my sin defile this? Doesn't my sin take from this bucket and splatter it on this robe? No, it doesn't. Because this righteousness is in Jesus. It's His perfect righteousness. It's Him. What about the sin then? Well, that's what was dealt with in the previous sermon. That was removed as far as the east is from the west. This bucket here was taken to the edge of the earth and dumped out and removed. Christ paid for it. Christ suffered for it. It's gone. Yeah, but what about my future sins? Isn't that just my past sins? No, it's your future sins as well, you who believe. See, the Roman Catholic Church got this wrong on justification. So they mingled justification and sanctification. So the justification was not seen as a declaration by a judge of righteousness. It was seen as the process by which one is made holy. And of course, if you take Scripture slightly seriously, you know that we're really not perfect in this life. So justification is always out there in the future as something to be obtained and reached for. But you never get there unless you're a super saint. There's a few of those, you know. A few popes maybe. Mary. People like that in Catholic theology. But not very many. That's why you have to have purgatory. Because purgatory is necessary for all the sins you forgot to confess. That's why you have to have a confessional booth. You go to the confessional booth to sweep off your slate of everything you dumped on it since the last confession. Because future sins are not covered in the atonement. Just past sins. Just what you've confessed. And then you've got to remember to confess everything. And nobody remembers to confess everything. They know this. That's why purgatory is necessary. Because all the sins I committed that I failed to go to the confessional and remember to confess, I've got to suffer for. So there's a purgatory now for me to go in there and suffer in a hell-like place until I pay for all the unconfessed sins. Can you spell bondage? And this, of course, leads to baptism for the dead. It leads to indulgences where you pay money to the church. And by that sacrifice, you are freeing people from purgatory, or you are taking from the treasury of merit that Christ earned, and you are putting points in the account of the dead by these things that you're doing and giving money for, to give indulgences, to get people out of purgatory early.
and the whole corrupt system, such that if you get justification wrong, you end up with that. Or something ugly like it. When Jesus Christ died for sinners, He died for all of their sins, past, present, future. That's what's so radical about it. He foresaw all of them. He missed none of them. And He took upon them all. Many who do not understand the gospel and who do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them will say, well, that's just going to lead to abuse. That's just going to lead to people saying, hey, I'm free then. I'll go out and sin as much as I can. I'll do whatever I want since all my sins are paid for. Actually, it's the reverse. Because God never forgives anyone He does not regenerate. And when He regenerates you, He gives you a new heart, so you don't treat sin like that. You don't look at sin like that. And you don't think of thanking your Savior by returning it with more sin. And it is the very opposite system that leads to this, well, I'm going to go get drunk on Saturday night, and I'll go to Mass on Sunday morning, and I'll confess it Monday. And it'll be fine, because I'll just confess it away. It's the very opposite that leads to that sort of antinomianism. I want to close with Matthew 22, 1 through 14, where we have the parable of the dinner, slightly different than the version in Luke 14. And it describes those coming to the wedding feast and wearing garments, and one fellow shows up wearing the wrong garment. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out unto the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So this man shows up without the right wedding garment. This man shows up and he's wearing this. You know? And everybody else is wearing this. And he sticks out like a sore thumb. And he reeks. He doesn't fit in. He's standing there in his own righteousness. Standing there in his own glory, self-wrought, his own self-righteousness. And he's immediately spotted. How did you get in here? Of course, this is hypothetical. No such person is actually going to get into heaven with that. But it's a hypothetical parable to teach us the point. You will not get in there with that. And so I ask you this closing question. Which is it going to be for you? This? For this.